For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
2 Thessalonians, this is the second letter that Paul wrote to the church in the ancient, the budding Christian community in the ancient Greek city of Thessalonica. And I think he felt like his first letter was such a good seller, it was so popular, that he just had to follow it up with another one. That's not true at all. With this, the writing of this letter, we're still in around AD 50 or maybe 51 AD, and only a couple of weeks, maybe a few months at the most, have passed since the writing of 1 Thessalonians. Paul is at the city of Corinth, and he's got a lot going on there as well. And he had written this first letter back to this church. Remember, he was only at Thessalonica for a couple of months maybe before he got ran out of town prematurely. And there were some things he hadn't gotten a chance to talk with them about, to teach them. And so he had heard some reports. He sent this letter back to find out how they were doing, to share how he was doing, to instruct them some more. And Timothy or someone had delivered the first letter and stayed for a while. Had observed this church, had spent time with this community, and then returned back and reported to Paul, and this prompted Paul to write another letter. He's starting to see some more problems show up. He realizes the situation may be a little worse than he initially thought. You know, they still had made progress in several areas, and yet they were getting hung up in some areas. They were confused on some things. And so this letter is shorter than 1 Thessalonians by a couple of chapters. And he's going to set them straight and instruct them on some key points that they needed help with. And so why don't we just go ahead and start reading 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. He says, this letter is from Paul, Silas, and Timothy, same guys that wrote the last letter. We're writing to the church in Thessalonica and to you who belong to God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, clearly identifying the audience, same way he started the last letter. May God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace. Dear brothers and sisters, we can't help but thank God for you because your faith is flourishing and your love for one another is growing. So last letter he talked about, he started out by talking about how their faith and their hope and their love were working, how they were working hard in all these different areas and it was producing cool results. Now he continues to encourage them on these, and he encourages them on how they progressed since even the last time he interacted with them. And so they're making progress in these areas. You know, think about this. Remember, only a few months had gone by, and yet he can still say he's amazed at the progress that they're making. I wonder how many of us, if somebody visited us and then heard about how we were doing a couple of months later, how many of us would have that person say, I'm just so thankful and amazed at the progress that you're making in, with regard to your faith and your love. You know, some of us might even feel a little discouraged that maybe we haven't made that kind of progress. So I just wanted to make a couple of quick points. You know, what is it that causes faith to flourish? If you're feeling stuck, if you just feel like my faith is stalling out, my faith is not growing, just a couple of quick suggestions practically for you. For one, learn why to believe in God. There are good reasons for believing. And this is not something where you bypass your mind that faith is just some feeling that you have. Faith in the biblical sense, like we discussed in 1 Thessalonians 1, faith in the biblical sense is being convinced of the truth. And so learning why we believe and related to that would be getting under the Word of God. Where on my own, I'm spending time in God's Word. Where I'm showing up at meetings like this to hear God's word, you know, read and explained and taught in a public setting by teachers that have time to do that. And so getting under the word, you know, you're exposing yourself to this life-giving power. It says in Romans chapter 10, faith comes from hearing and hearing comes from the word of God. And so we want to expose ourselves to this incredible life-giving power that is the word of God. Also, you need to act on your belief. It's not enough just to hear. Maybe if your faith is stalled out, what you might find is you have not been putting your faith into practice. The things that you're learning, the things that you're reading, if you're not stepping out and acting on them, you know, there's a feedback cycle that happens when you act on your beliefs. You see them confirmed in real life, and they sink deeper down in. Your faith grows as you see God come through. And finally, you got to pay attention to and remember the result. What happened when I acted in faith? What happened with that scary step of faith I took? We can't just forget all the ways God has come through and expect our faith to grow. Growing faith is really an accumulation of experiences of seeing the power of God and seeing the truth of God verified in my life, as well as getting more and more convinced. So I found that people that are doing these things, their faith is usually doing pretty well. It's not that they're not going to have problems, but you know, in our spiritual lives, the key is growth. The key is that we're just growing little by little, and over time, what you'll see is that'll add up to something pretty significant. So faith flourishes under these types of conditions here. Also, he says your love for one another is growing, another important metric by which we should measure our spiritual lives. You know, Christians that say that they're growing spiritually, or people that try to pretend to be spiritual and yet they're not loving, you know, that's an idea that's foreign to Christianity. Love is at the heart of the Christian message and at the teachings of Christ. What causes our love to grow? I'll just give you 2 points here. One, get in touch with God's love for you. You know, we love because God first loved us. It's as we think about, as we understand the love of God for me, as I relate to God in a personal way and experience his love directly, then that love will just begin to overflow to other people. You'll be a person that has all your needs met, that's just been blown away by the love of God in your life. And so it's just the most natural thing to turn and begin to give that love to other people. The other thing is you need to show up at places where other Christians are present. We practice this love, one of the primary avenues for this is in Christian community. So we need to show up places where other Christians are, and we need to learn how to take an interest in other people. Love, again, like faith, love is not just this feeling that we just are, you know, expect to magically feel and have just grow within us. No, it's a choice to invest in other people. And as we invest in other people, then our love for people begins to grow. We become a more loving person. It's not something that happens in the abstract or in a laboratory. It's something that happens in the real life, in relationships with people. And so he's really grateful that their faith is flourishing, their love for one another is growing. He doesn't mention their hope. It makes you wonder if they had some misunderstandings, especially as you go on to read what the rest of the letter is about. You realize there was maybe some problems starting to show up in their hope, which is something he had praised them for in the first letter. But he goes on, and he says, "We proudly tell God's other churches about your endurance and your faithfulness and all the persecutions and hardships you're suffering." And so that was another really good sign in this church, is that they were suffering and they were holding up really well under that suffering. Their endurance, their faithfulness. Even though they were under some pretty severe testing. Zondervan Bible Background Commentary talks about this persecution they would have been experiencing. It says, "Many sources within and without the New Testament, they portray the resentment and offense felt by non-Christians when converts to Christianity refused to participate in normal social and cultic activities." You know, they would get together for these religious festivals, and the Christians would say, and you know, everybody would be chanting, "Caesar is Lord," and the Christians would be looking around like, "No, I'm not going to say that. I'm not going to bow down. I have one Lord, one Master, Jesus Christ, the Son of God." The exclusivity of the Christians' religion, their seemingly arrogant refusal to participate in or consider valid the worship of any god but their own, deeply wounded public sensibilities, and even led to the charge, surprisingly, that the Christians were atheists. That was what they called Christians, because they wouldn't worship all the different gods that all the rest of Greco-Roman culture worshipped. And so they thought the Christians were arrogant, that they wouldn't worship these other gods, and the Christians are like, "There's only one God, and he demands my complete allegiance." And so it did not play well with other religions, Christianity. They became easy targets of blame for earthquakes, floods, agricultural failures, since these and other natural disasters were viewed as punishments from the gods, who felt slighted by this exclusive sect's failure to participate in cultic worship. So, you know, an earthquake would rip through the city, famine would hit, and they would be like, "You know why this is? It's because those Christians are teaching people not to worship this god or that god that our city is centered around." They get pretty angry. They felt like your refusal to participate is causing all of us hardship. And now we're going to cause you hardship. We're going to try to force you into this. also created tension in their family. They felt a sense of betrayal over relatives who were breaking with their ancestral traditions. And they felt like you're being disloyal to our family. And so they would have gotten, animosity both from the society and the culture as a whole, as well as their individual families. I don't know how much of this we experience today. We probably experience more of the family thing than the scorn from society. But it's something that Paul says to Timothy, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will experience persecution. This church was no different. And so there was a real backlash against the Christian community here at Thessalonica, one that Paul was no stranger to either. He had been run out of this very city by an angry mob. And he goes on and he says, God will use this persecution to show his justice and to make you worthy of the kingdom for which you are suffering, his kingdom. And so he's trying to shed some more perspective on their suffering that they were going through. And so, you know, one thing that he says here is your attitude, your great attitude that you've got in this midst of this suffering, this persecution, what this shows is that you believe God's going to do something about evil. You know, they could have lashed back in anger. And think how tempting that would be. You know, if you lose your job, if your house is seized, if your family is put out on the street because you are a follower of Jesus now, or if the rest of your family turns on you and attacks you and kicks you out of the family because of your choice to worship Jesus alone. You know, you could be sitting there impoverished now, feeling pretty angry, feeling pretty sorry for yourself, wanting to take your own revenge. It's possible some of these believers had even lost their lives for the worship of Jesus. And so he's saying the fact that you are leaving this to God, the fact you're not taking your own revenge, that shows that you believe in the justice of God, that God's going to do something about this someday. He also says this shows that this is really going to be an example of one more wrong that God will eventually make right. The difficult things that have come into your life because you're following God. This is yet one more wrong that one day God is going to set right. You know, sometimes we wonder, when is God going to do something about all the evil in this world? Paul says, you guys know that God is going to do something about that. That God doesn't miss any of the suffering that you're going through, especially for his name's sake. And he's going to make that right someday. And that's why he says, in his justice, he will pay back those who persecute you. That God is on your side. He goes on to talk about the justice of God now. He says, God will provide rest for you who are being persecuted, and also for us when the Lord Jesus appears from heaven. He will come with his mighty angels, the scene of Jesus appearing in the skies with myriads, tens of thousands of angels behind him, with his holy ones showing up. He says they'll come in flaming fire, bringing judgment on those who don't know God, and on those who refuse to obey the good news of our Lord Jesus. They'll be punished with eternal destruction, forever separated from the Lord and from his glorious power. Amen. Well, you know, this is one of those passages that as a Bible teacher makes you tempted to not teach the book of 2 Thessalonians. When you're going to wind up for this sort of thing, I mean, what he's talking about here is hell. Plain and simple. H-E double hockey sticks, as Sarah Palin would say. Hell. You know, hell is not something that you hear too much about in Christian circles. When you do hear about it, it's in this incredibly self-righteous and obnoxious tone that I hate when Christians take, giving a bad name to the whole name of Christ. You know, you see critique from this even from within the so-called Christian church. There's Christians that have completely given up on this idea altogether, really bowing to just cooperating with what the culture says about this. Here's one atheist, David Mills, his comments on this. There's a picture of David. He says, would you, as a loving father or mother, torture and burn your children at the stake for misbehaving? What kind of a loving father is that? The church totally overlooks the crucial question of proportionality of punishment. Does the punishment fit the crime? The U.S. Constitution specifically prohibits cruel and unusual punishment, regardless of how grotesque the criminal offense committed by the perpetrator. Even our own Constitution recognizes this. Why can't God recognize this? You know, even serial murderers and child molesters cannot be tortured or physically abused while incarcerated. And yet God, he says, no amount of torture seems sufficient to satisfy his lust for vengeance. Sinners will be fiendishly roasted forever, not merely 1,000 years or 1,000,000 years or 1,000,000,000 years, but eternally. What kind of a God is that? Who so just delights in burning people alive, torturing people eternally. These are there's several objections that he's raising in here. You know, one is, does God even have the right to judge anybody? That's kind of the central question here that we need to think about as we think about the justice of God. Why would God do this? So we want to talk about this. You know, he's just throwing words around like the judgment of God. They're being punished. Eternal destruction. The wrath of God is another term that's used in various biblical passages on this. And I want to ask this question first. Is it fair for God to judge anyone? You know, the very thought of God judging people, it really does not sit well with us. We do not like the idea of the judgment of God. This will provoke anger from people, perhaps more than anything else. When you talk about the character of God, the people are fine with the love of God. People are fine with the truthfulness of God. But when you start talking about the justice of God, for some reason, people seem to have left that out of their own self-made picture of God that they've created. One thing we got to realize, if we're going to think about the justice and the judgment of God, is that God sees things from a really different perspective than we do. God sees things from a very different perspective. I want to put up our sin chart, which I've shown here before. I think it's a really useful illustration, okay? So here's our sin chart, all right? Now, you know, each one of these bars can represent, you know, the total sins committed by every human being who's ever lived. And, you know, you might have way up here near the top a guy like Adolf Hitler, right? When you're like, who's the worst person who's ever lived? Adolf Hitler is an image that commonly comes to mind. You think about somebody who's like one of the most holy people ever. You think about somebody like Mother Teresa devoting her life to helping impoverished people in Calcutta. And then you've got people that lie somewhere in between Hitler and Mother Teresa. You know, you got Lady Gaga somewhere in there. Honest Abe Lincoln. Wouldn't cut down the cherry tree or something. LeBron would be in these circles anyway, somewhere up there. And then there's you, okay? You're not as good as Honest Abe or Mother Teresa. You're certainly better than Hitler. You're certainly better than those bad people who have done things like murder and whatever. And we like to think we're not that bad. So we're like, you know, people that go to hell, I don't know, somewhere upstream of me, of my own, sinfulness. And that's really, you know, bad people. You know, if people even believe anyone goes to hell, it would be bad people that go to hell. And bad people are some people up that direction. Well, here's how God sees things from his perspective. You know, if you were to graph all the sin of everyone who's ever lived, it would look more like that. You know, I mean, there's maybe like a gentle, very slight, you know, half degree slope on that. And yet, you know, you can map all these people on there. And then there's one other being that has not shown up on this graph, and that would be God, who's never, ever sinned. And yet all these creatures whom he's created, all these human beings have thrown off his leadership, headed their own direction. And, you know, really, people who deserve hell, according to God and his standard, who says the wages of sin is death, that anyone who's not perfect deserves to spend eternity apart from God. And it's not that anyone is close to perfect. We've all sinned so much. My own selfishness, my own disregard of God, my own failure to live my entire life for his glory, you know, that's good enough to separate you from God. For the rest of eternity. You know, the problem really here is that we've gotten used to our own BO. You know, like the person who hasn't showered in a week or two and just doesn't understand why everybody is avoiding them in public. You know, we've just adapted. We're like, you know, fish that are swimming around in toxic water, where we don't really even notice anymore that the entire environment where we live is toxic. And we're just used to swimming around in our own filth. This is even clearer. You know, we're like, how could God judge anybody? And, you know, most of the world does not share that opinion. We're actually pretty insulated from a lot of the more obvious atrocities that are committed around the world. Miroslav Volf, who grew up in Eastern Europe, war-torn Eastern Europe, he comments on this. Tim Keller quotes him in his book, Reason for God. He says, you know, it takes the quiet of a suburban home for the birth of the thesis that human nonviolence results from the belief in God's refusal to judge. He says, in a sun-scorched land soaked in the blood of the innocent, it will invariably die. You know, the idea that, you know, God should never do any violence to anyone and there's no evil that really needs to be punished. He's like, you know, that's the kind of thing that's born in a nice, quaint little middle-class neighborhood. You know, we're sitting there with our Starbucks and our MacBook, and we're like, God can never judge anybody. And he's like, you know, why don't you take a look at the rest of the world where people are crying out, God, where are you? God, when are you going to do something about this? When is there a God? And if so, when will justice be served? You know, part of this is the belief that a God who will ever judge anyone or anything will just lead to violence. And he's like, no. Belief that God won't judge, that's what leads to violence. Keller goes on to explain, he says, the human impulse to make perpetrators of violence pay for their crimes is almost an overwhelming one. The desire for vengeance. It cannot possibly be overcome with platitudes like, now don't you see that violence won't solve anything? He says, if you've seen your home burned down and your relatives killed and raped, such talk is laughable. It shows no real concern for justice. Yet victims of violence are drawn to go far beyond justice into the vengeance that says, you put out one of my eyes, I will put out both of yours. It's this cycle of revenge. And Wolf says the best resource for this is belief in the concept of God's divine justice. The fact that God will one day do something about this. God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Therefore, you forgive one another. If you've been forgiven by me, especially. It's our basis. He says, if I don't believe there's a God who will eventually put all things right, I will take up the sword and I will be sucked into the endless vortex of retaliation. Or if I'm sure that there's a God who will right all wrongs and settle all accounts perfectly, it's only then do I have the power to refrain. It's only our belief that God will one day do something about this. It's only that belief that can keep us from taking vengeance. I mean, imagine a world without the justice of God. Vengeance would run unchecked. There would be no ultimate payback. No ultimate controls on good or evil. Good and evil would really just mean who's stronger. It would boil down to a survival of the fittest. You know, imagine you get, you know, if there is an afterlife and you're just sitting there at the table across from people like Hitler and Stalin and, you know, just asking them to pass the salt. I mean, what did this life even mean if everybody just funnels right into the same place? It renders the concept of good and evil meaningless. Or if there is such a thing as evil, really it's God's fault, isn't it? You know, God's the one that set this whole thing up, and if we're not responsible, then who is? You know, nobody? No, God. And if we're all going to end up the same place anyway, why let this sick experiment continue on? Why not just bring it to an end now? No way. Becky Pippert says this. She says, God's wrath is not a cranky explosion, but his settled opposition to the cancer. The cancer which is eating out the insides of the human race that he loves with his whole being. God says, I created this world good. And you, humans, have turned away. All have turned aside. There's none who seeks God. You using one another, throwing off my leadership. God says, I'm upset about that. That's the wrath of God. It's not this arbitrary explosion, but it's God's settled, focused anger towards sin. He knows what this world should have been like. He knows what it will be like. He's really upset about the difference between those two. And he's going to do something about it. Peter says he's not slow, as some count slowness, but he's patient. The only reason he's waiting is because he's waiting for people to turn back to him. This cancer eating out the insides of the human race. Yes, God is going to do something about that. Justice will be served. And so he says the judgment comes upon then those who don't know God and those who refuse to obey the good news of our Lord Jesus. Those are the targets of God's justice. You know, we already talked about how, according to God, everyone is a sinner. Everyone has done wrong. Everyone has done enough wrong to deserve eternal judgment. But the thing is, what the Bible says is that God offers a way out of that. But those who don't know God, those who refuse to obey the good news of our Lord Jesus, those are the ones who still remain under God's judgment. Jesus said, I didn't come into the world to condemn the world. The world was already condemned. I came to save anyone and everyone who's willing to turn to me for forgiveness. You see, the wrath of God that each one of us is due, what the Bible says, is that God took that, his wrath, and he sent his Son to live a perfect life. And that on the cross, Jesus, the undeserving, innocent Lamb of God, took the full wrath of God for human sin. That was poured into him, and he can be our substitute. That's what it means when you ask God for his forgiveness, when you receive that gift, you know God. You have a relationship with God from that point forward. That's what it means to obey the good news or the gospel of our Lord Jesus. It doesn't mean to go out and do a bunch of good deeds. It means to agree with God that you need, that you deserve judgment, that you need forgiveness, to turn to him, to do what the Bible calls receiving Christ into your heart, receiving his forgiveness. That's how we escape from judgment. And this is what God offers. God doesn't want anyone to go to judgment. He loves you too much. And so he's made forgiveness available. He offers forgiveness and relationship through the good news. Through the good news. That's the good news of the Bible. And the Bible says all have some access to this. In Romans 1, he says he's made it evident to all people. Deep down, people know that God is there. Deep down, people know that they are guilty. That's why God gave you a conscience. It's because sometimes it tells you you're right, and other times it tells you you're wrong. It's like this moral compass. And even though that moral compass might need calibrated, it does need calibrated. It's off. The fact remains that everybody's got categories for right and wrong. And what the Bible says is we know enough to know that there's a God who is there, that we know enough to know that we're guilty. We know enough to cry out to that God, to ask him to reveal himself. To tell him how, you know, this guilt, I can't make this go away on my own. And I need your forgiveness. Now, a lot more people will come to that conclusion once they've heard the good news, explicitly taught in Scripture and revealed especially by Jesus Christ. But he does say that every single person is without excuse in Romans chapter 1. We all know enough to be held accountable and to be deemed guilty. So is it fair for God to judge anyone? The second question we want to ask is this one right here. What is hell like? What is the judgment of God like? And he uses a couple of images here. He says, a flaming fire, forever separated. You know, these are images that do come up periodically as the Bible talks about hell. It uses a variety of different symbols. You know, this image of flames and fire, this is one that often comes to mind when people think about hell. Jesus says this in Matthew 5. Whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. So he says even, getting unrighteously angry at somebody, losing your temper, that's enough to go to hell. A lot of people are surprised that Jesus himself taught on hell. They're even more surprised to realize that he taught more on hell than anybody else. There's dozens of passages where Jesus talks about hell in the Scriptures. And so this idea of flames is one image that the biblical writers use to try to describe hell. Another one is this idea of separation and darkness, darkness and loneliness. Again, Jesus teaching on hell, he says they'll be cast into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You know, the darkness, the loneliness, the regret that comes. And you know, these symbols, you know, obviously fire and darkness really don't fit together. Fire creates light, right? And so these symbols are real. They're communicating something real. And the writers are grasping at the outer extremes of language to try to explain what hell is like. So just because these symbols, just because they use symbols doesn't mean that there's not a reality behind which that those symbols convey. You know, if you come into the locker room at halftime and you say the coach was so mad he had smoke coming out of his nostrils. Okay, it doesn't mean there was actually smoke coming out of his nostrils, but it also doesn't mean that he wasn't really mad. Okay, you know, it's kind of a symbolic way of explaining coach was mad and we need to do better in the second half. And so that's what these symbols on hell are intended to communicate, something very real and terrible. And yet the reality is certainly worse than any of these symbols that they're using. Another one you see is this right here, hopelessness and torment. Both hopelessness and torment are kind of the ideas behind which these symbols are trying to communicate. Norm Geisler says this about hell. He says, but unlike torture, which is inflicted from without against one's will, torment is self-inflicted. Torment is self-inflicted. We are condemned to our own freedom from God. Heaven's presence of the divine would be torture to one who has irretrievably rejected him. You know, basically this is God respecting our free will. People are saying, God, I don't want you. And God says, okay, have it your way. Torment is living with the consequences of our own bad choices. It's the weeping and the gnashing of teeth that results from the realization that we blew it and we deserve the consequences. You ever had that where you just make such a terrible mistake that you just kick yourself? It's like you just clench down whenever you think about it. I can't believe I did that. I can't believe how the consequences for that in my life. That's what hell is going to be like. He says, just as a football player may pound on the ground in agony after missing a play that loses the Super Bowl, so those in hell know that the pain they suffer is self-induced. You know, the guy that's just lying there in the end zone, you know, he's just dropped a pass that would have won the game. And he's pounding on the ground, looking up the clock, realizing that it reads 0-0-0. And knowing that he's missed it, and he had the chance. That's what this is going to be like for many people on that day, unfortunately, according to Jesus. C.S. Lewis says there are only two kinds of people, those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God in the end says, thy will be done. All that are in hell choose it. God is a God that respects our free will, our ability to choose. And he says, you know what? You don't want to spend time, you don't want to be with me? I'm not going to force that upon you. Randy Alcorn talks about the hopelessness of hell. He says it will not be like it's often portrayed in comic strips. A giant lounge where between drinks people tell stories of their escapades on earth. You know, I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints. He says, rather, it will be a place of utter misery. And he cites many teachings from Christ on that, although it's not nearly all of them. It'll be a place of conscious punishment for sins with no hope of relief. And he says, that's why Dante in his Inferno envisioned this sign chiseled above hell's gate, abandon every hope. You who enter. A hopeless place. Hope is dead in hell because it's apart from God, the source of all goodness, the source of all life, the source of all hope. What little people get to experience of that, actually quite a bit of God they get to experience here on this earth, that's the last they'll get of that. And they'll live the rest of the eternity with the knowledge of what they missed out on. How long does hell last? Also a question that's kind of debated in some circles. You know, he uses two pretty significant words right here in this passage. He says eternal destruction and forever separated. It's not something where, you know, you go and you do your 10 or 20 years and you can get out and be a productive member of society again. Hell is forever, according to Scripture. Eternal separation from God and from His glorious power. How can we receive an eternal sentence for a finite crime, though, some might wonder? That's what that atheist author that I was quoting was saying, right? He says, you know, it seems like the punishment does not fit the crime when it comes to hell. We've committed a finite number of sins and we're being given an infinite punishment. Well, one thing to consider is the person toward whom we're sinning. You know, it's not just the thing that we did, but whom we did it toward. You know, take, for example, robbing the UDF versus robbing a federal bank. You know, if you rob the UDF, you would get some sort of punishment. But if you rob the federal government, that's a much more serious punishment. You could be doing the exact same thing, and yet the one is a lot worse. Or you think about this comparison here. You know, you think about a crime against a bug. You know, I've been camping before where the people we were camping with, they had one of those bug zappers, you know. And, you know, just all evening, once dusk hits, you just hear bug after bug flying into this, electric chair, basically. And, it's kind of interesting to hear these bugs get zapped. Or like when you hear a really big bug gets in there and it kind of sizzles for a while and you can smell the smoke coming off of it. That probably shouldn't give me pleasure, but it kind of does. That's one less mosquito that's going to be biting me. It's really self-defense and in my own rationalization. And you know, with mosquitoes and ants and things like that. But you know, imagine how sick it would be to do, to inflict torture on, even like a dog, okay? Still an animal, and yet you could get in big trouble for that. Then imagine how much more serious it would be to inflict torture, pain, and death on a human being. You know, that would be a really serious crime. You'd probably be locked up for the rest of your life if not given the death penalty. And then imagine a crime against God, the infinite, eternal creator God. How much more that would be than a crime even against another human being who's just made in God's image. Well, the Bible says that all sin is ultimately against God. God sees through every evil act and He sees the rotten core. Where that came from and what motivated that is a rebellion against God, a disregard for God. I don't care what God thinks. I'm going to go this direction. I'm going to do what I want. And sin is against God. You know, God, when God looks at the human race, He sees all human beings as, His people, very significant creatures that He's created. And so when we sin against one another, it's really a sin against God. You know, you think about, imagine a scene where, you know, I've taken my daughter, my four-year-old daughter, to the playground, and she's swinging on the swing, and, you know, I turn away to get a drink, and I look back, and I realize that, like, some giant eight-year-old bully has come up to her, pushed her off the swing, and is sitting on top of her and rubbing her face down into the mulch. And I'm not talking like that, you know, recycled tire, rubber mulch. I'm talking about the real deal, you know. Pine bark, okay? Kicking dirt in her face and just rubbing her face in the ground. You know, I would come up and I'd be like, look, hey, dude, what are you doing? And he goes, back off, mister. This is between me and her. I would be like, no, it's not between you and her. That's my daughter. So it's between me and you. That's how God views a sin against any other human being. And so all sin is sin against God. It's a very serious matter. And that therefore, a sin against an infinite, eternal being is worth, according to God, infinite sentence. Infinite punishment. Who will escape hell? He goes on to tell us in verse 10. When He comes on that day, He will receive glory from His holy people, praise from all who believe. And this includes you, for you believe what we told you about Him. So who will escape hell? Well, he tells us right here, his holy people. But who are his holy people? You know, some of us probably don't feel very holy. It's kind of a church word. People who are different, people who are set apart by God. Well, all who believe are his holy people. And he goes on to say, and this includes you, for you believed. The way out of this is not by being a good person. You know, the whole idea that bad people go to hell and good people go to heaven. No, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches all people go to hell because all people are sinners. All people are bad people, if you want to use that terminology. But, he says, you can place your trust in Christ. You can believe in him, and you can be forgiven. You can escape this, and you can instead be the kind of person that reveals the glory of God. You see, God will deal with the problem of evil. We're like, God, when are you going to deal with all the evil in this world? God will. The only issue here is, unfortunately, you're part of the problem of evil. You've done your share. You've added to the problem. It's time to stop pointing the finger self-righteously at other people who do wrong and to point the, and to take a look back at yourself and to realize that God is pointing the finger at you. You have fallen short of his standard. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You're part of the problem, and your only hope is Jesus. Jesus is your only way out. He is your only hope for cleansing. He's your only hope for a right relationship with God. He's the only hope for your guilt that plagues you night and day. The guilt you try to anesthetize yourself to stop thinking about it. And the guilt that will haunt you for all of eternity if you don't do something about it. That guilt is real. And Christ offers cleansing. He offers forgiveness. For those who believe in Jesus, this life is the farthest you'll ever be from God. That's the good news here. This life is the closest you'll ever get to hell. And you'll remember it, and you'll appreciate God all the more once you're out of this. For those who don't believe in Jesus, this life is the closest you'll ever be to God. It's the farthest you'll ever be from hell, believe it or not. Earth is kind of a mixture of both. And yet, the death is the great separator, the great divide, where some will go on into eternal life at the revelation of Christ. Others will go on into eternal separation from him, like he said in the previous verse. And he says, so we keep on praying for you, asking our God to enable you to live a life worthy of his call. You're different now. God saved you. He's cleansed you. And we're praying that you would more and more the way you live now would match up with who you really are. May he give you the power to accomplish all the good things that your faith prompts you to do. And then the name of our Lord Jesus will be honored because of the way you live, and you'll be honored along with him. This is all made possible because of the grace of our God and our Lord Jesus Christ. The grace of God is really the thing that makes any of this possible. You know, here's what's amazing. What's amazing is not that some sinners get judgment. That's not what we should be, you know, open-mouthed about. What's amazing is that any sinners get forgiven at all. That's what should blow our minds. The amazing grace of God that welcomes anybody, much less somebody like me, into his eternal presence. All right, just a couple of implications here to end with. First of all, hell is real. Hell is real. It's not something that, you know, there's some people I think feel like, well, you know, I don't believe in hell. And therefore, I don't have to worry about going there. I got news for you. Whether or not you believe in hell has zero impact on its existence. If it's really there, it's there. It's like not believing in gravity. Okay, just because you don't believe in it doesn't mean that you're not bound by this greater power. Hell is real. And it's a reality that we're just going to need to deal with. Two, God doesn't want you to go there. God is not giggling with glee at the thought of judging anyone. He will do it. And yet Ezekiel 33, he says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God is sad that anyone would, a being he created in his image, whom he knew before the foundation of the world, that they would spend eternity apart from him. God does not want that. He takes no pleasure in that. And yet he will do it. Because he hates evil and because of his love, He will judge evil. Wouldn't it be terrible if you sat through this teaching on hell and then you ended up going there? You know, you of all people, you know, have got so much revelation on this subject now. You've seen so much of what God has to say about this that you would be held more responsible. God would say, look, what about that night when you sat through that whole teaching from my word, explaining hell in great detail? Why didn't you make arrangements for your eternity? And God will stay true to his word. You can believe that. Finally, we realize that Christians have the opportunity to rescue other people. This is why Christ came, and this is the great commission that he gave his followers before he left and ascended into heaven. He promised, one, that one day he will return, just like we read here in this passage, to put an end to evil and to gather his people to him. And two, he told his followers, in the meantime, you need to go and tell everybody this good news. This good news that people don't have to face eternal judgment, but that instead they can receive eternal bliss, eternal hope, eternal joy in the presence of God. I'll close with the words of R.A. Torrey, an author who shares about his own difficulty with this doctrine of hell and how many times he's tried to, he's reconsidered. Is this real? This seems so tragic. And yet he says, time and again, the author has come up to this awful doctrine and tried to find some way of escape from it. But when he has failed, as he always has at last, and when he was honest with the Bible and with himself, he's returned to his work with an increased burden for souls and intensified determination to spend and to be spent for their salvation. May this teaching have the same impact on all of us here who are believers. So, 2 Thessalonians 1, why don't we just spend some time in prayer? Lord God, thank you so much that you loved the world so much that you sent your one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish but shall have eternal life. Thank you, God, for the fact that so many of us in this room have chosen to be obedient to the gospel. We've listened, Lord. We've been obedient to that good news. And we've admitted our fault. We've received your forgiveness, God. I pray, God, that for those of us who haven't yet, that they would seriously consider, God, turning to you and receiving your forgiveness. And like the one sister prayed, not that we just barely get out of hell by the skin of our teeth, but that we are those who reveal your glory, Lord. Thank you for that privilege. And I pray that whenever we talk about this subject, that we would do so with the utmost humility, Lord, knowing that this is something you saved us from and not something we deserved at all. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.